Please return with me, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And we are looking this evening at verses 27 through 31. In the English Standard Version, these verses read, "And there followed him, Jesus, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Over these weeks, as we've traversed through Luke's gospel, we have witnessed how adept our Lord was in personal evangelism. We have seen him, observed him through the pages of Luke's gospel, actively pursuing the lost, but we've also seen him respond to those who came to him. We've seen him witness to those who were socially acceptable amongst the leaders of society as it was then. And we have also witnessed him witness to those who were deemed socially unacceptable on the margins of society. We've seen him be most engaged with people and give answers at length to the questions and the statements that ordinary folk have made, and not so ordinary folk as well. And last time, when we looked at his situation before Herod, we saw how that he was the mute evangelist, how on occasion, for the sake of the gospel, he chose to remain silent. We've seen him deal with great opportunities to witness, and tonight we now consider him in what was the most fleeting opportunity. Jesus' ministry, by the time we get to these verses, has come to an end, at least its public phase. Opportunities for personal evangelism are now limited. And it is in this context that we nevertheless see Jesus take hold of a very fleeting opportunity to make the gospel known. And that's what I want us to consider this evening. There are two thoughts running through our message tonight. The first is this, that no one's opportunities are so limited that evangelism becomes impossible. You have a wonderful statement here in America, or at least I've heard it elsewhere in America. If life dishes you out lemons, then make lemonade. And I put it to you that that's exactly what our Lord Jesus was doing in spiritual terms here in these verses. His opportunity for sharing the gospel was very limited, and yet he made maximum use of the limited opportunity that he had. And the second idea that's running through this message tonight is that when faced with limited opportunities, we might have to focus on a single element of the gospel. And we need to choose that element that most connects with the people that we are connecting with at any particular point in time. And that is what we see here of Jesus as he addresses in passing these daughters of Jerusalem who were weeping for him as he made his way to the cross. Well, with those thoughts in mind, we want to say a little bit of the context, what's been happening since we met last with Jesus earlier in chapter 23. Since we last observed Jesus before Herod, the official hearings have come to an end. All stages of the Roman structure of a trial are now complete. The arrest, secondly, the charges, and then the examination, and now comes the verdict with the supporting arguments and the judicial warning. And that's what we have here in verses 13 to 16 of this chapter. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. To the consternation of the most severe critics of our Lord, Pilate comes forth with this non-guilty verdict. And what is more, in support of this non-guilty verdict, he draws, as was the custom, two supporting testimonies. His own: I find no fault in this man. And also Herod, he found no fault in him either. And so Jesus goes free. Only such is the outcry against the verdict that Pilate has some responsibility, some difficulty in the ensuing verses, trying to secure and to procure the release of the Lord Jesus. Notice, if you will, verses 18 to 19. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Well, the attempt of Pilate to secure the release of our Lord Jesus failed, and it failed for two reasons. It failed, first of all, because of the equivocation of Pilate. Having declared Jesus innocent, he then begins gradually to backtrack. First, he compromises in verses 20 to 22. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." Now bear in mind that in chapter 22, we've already noted that Jesus was beaten by this point in time. And yet, in order to quell the protestations and the uproar that is going on around him, Pilate says, "Well, listen, if this will procure his release, I will flog him as well." But we need to understand the significance of a flogging. According to Roman crucifixion and the whole procedure that went with crucifixion, the flogging was the first element of the crucifixion. And so what Pilate is doing, in effect, is beginning to kowtow to these protestations. He is beginning to reveal his weakness, his uncertainty in leadership. And so he says, "Well, let's half crucify him, let's flog him, and then let's release him. Let's just put this matter to bed and let's get on with life." Well, Pilate makes a tactical error here in his pursuit of the release of Jesus. And the tactical error was in actually asking at the feast of the Passover who it was that he should release unto the people. It was the custom to make this request, but Pilate makes a tactical error on this occasion. He underestimates, as it were, the jealousy and the lengths to which jealousy will drive a person or a people. Astonishingly, then, they ask for the release of Barabbas. There's something of a pun here in the mystery of providence. Barabbas means son of the Father or son of God. And so one disreputable son of God is released as a perfect and a spotless and a stainless son of God is retained in captivity. And so, given this irrational power of jealousy, Pilate gives in. He has equivocated. That's one reason why he failed, and then implied in all that we've said thus far, the second reason is the hostility of the chief priests, the rulers of the people. Astonishingly, they prefer the release of this man who had been involved in insurrection to such a degree that he'd actually murdered somebody and murdered somebody in the city. He was also a robber. So Pilate throws his hands up. He gives in to the will of the mob. And Jesus is taken away to Golgotha for crucifixion, a mode of execution that was so ignominious that it was reserved for non-Romans. Well, what follows as Jesus is led away is such an obvious proof of the full humanity of our Lord. There on what is called the Via Dolorosa, Jesus reaches the end of his human resources. He begins to collapse under the weight of the crossbeam. Many a criminal facing crucifixion would have suffered and died of exhaustion. And Jesus was no exception. His physical resources are giving out. And so we read in verse 26 that as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Jesus trudges on towards Golgotha, the place of the skull, and following him is this man who was minding his own business, coming in from the country, and suddenly finds himself in the pages of history as he carries the crossbeam of our Lord, and he sees the Lord Jesus at the most closest of a circumference. But what concerns us here is not the response of Simon of Cyrene. In fact, we're not given it. Rather, what concerns us is the response, the reaction of the women who watched Jesus as he made his way to the cross. And astonishingly as it is, Jesus, faced with his own deepest trial as he enters into the abyss of what it means to be made sin, nevertheless, out of the pain and the trial of his own circumstances, reaches out to these women and shows us so much of what it means to put others before ourselves. My first point tonight is found in verse 27 here, and that is that prophetic evangelists are alert to the incongruity, the absurdity of unbelieving pity. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. At one level, our Lord's circumstances are most pitiable. He has been beaten and now he has been flogged. A flogging would have taken him within the very vicinity of death itself. He has faced an unjust retraction of the verdict of non-guilty, not guilty. And in 1 week, he has experienced the desertion of the crowds who so flocked around him and hailed him as he entered the city on that original Palm Sunday. I always recall, as a young lad, my father saying to me, "Beware, there is a very thin line between love and hate. The very people who one day love you and adore you can so very easily turn round and hate you the next." And although the crowds under the leadership of the chief priests and the rulers of the people have done this massive U-turn within a week, yet they remain strangely fascinated with our Lord. We're not told of the men in the crowd, and there must have been many. We're not told that the men made any response. Many of them would have seen his miracles and heard his discourses, but the problem with men often is that we don't speak up. We often allow the women to speak for us, and so it is here. The daughters of Jerusalem, they lament and they mourn for Jesus. They were more emotional. The problem with their tears was not so much that they cried in and of the tears themselves, but that they weren't spiritual tears. The tears were natural. It was a response to the prospect of crucifixion. We cannot begin really to fathom what it must have been like to live in Jerusalem, knowing that the place of the skull was around the corner and seeing this bloody execution going on at frequent intervals. And so, knowing that Jesus was heading to his death, they wept, they mourned, they lamented him. No doubt, some would have loved to have mothered him. Some would have loved to have taken him home to care for him, given half a chance. The problem with the tears, the mourning of these women, was that they had no relationship with Jesus. They stand in comparison to those holy women who helped and ministered to Jesus so that he could conduct his ministry. We've mentioned in passing in this series those women who are mentioned at the commencement of Luke chapter 8, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's manager, Susanna, and many others who ministered to our Lord. But these daughters of Jerusalem were not like those women who had a relationship with the Lord, who honored and revered the Lord as Savior. Rather, they were simply sentimental, simply giving vent to natural tears at the plight of a criminal going to his death. The point of application here is this, that the worst physical, we might even say spiritual, plight of a Christian is better than the plight of a non-Christian. And however kindly meant was their non-Christian pity for the Savior at the sight of his sufferings, their tears are really an absurdity, an incongruity. The women were ignorant of the fact that the sufferings to which Christ was going were the dawn of the brightest dawn in the history of humankind. This was the greatest hope for humankind, and yet all they could see were the physical sufferings of our Lord. And sometimes it's true for us. Perhaps our public ministries, our public attendance at the means of grace is coming to an end, and we are tempted to think that our days of usefulness to the Lord Jesus are ended. But our Lord teaches us here tonight that that is not necessarily the case. We take what opportunities, fleeting as they might be, in order to share the gospel, not once our troubles are ended, but in the midst of our troubles. And when people come to us, whether it's in our frailty of old age or whether it's in our sickness, and out of their kindness and yet their unbelief, they exhibit towards us a sympathy, a pity. We need to remember here the example of the Lord Jesus. To remember that the worst physical or spiritual plight that we might know as believers is better than the best circumstances of the unbeliever. That, I believe, is the principle that comes out here in this passage. When Jesus says, as they mourn, they lament for him, "Oh, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me." First point this evening, then, is that prophetic evangelists are alert to the incongruity of unbelieving pity. We can see it. Secondly, this evening, prophetic evangelists are unimpressed by the incongruity of unbelieving pity. Notice how our Lord speaks to these women. But turning to them, verse 28, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus is not being stoical here. He does not deny the severity of his sufferings, but rather he seeks to make two points to these women. The first point is this, that his greatest humiliation is more glorious than man's greatest exaltation. Just as our Lord Jesus here plummets into the abyss of his humiliation, he nevertheless retains more dignity than his enemies had at the height of their triumph. What was the content of the dignity of our Lord at this point in his earthly experience? Well, surely his dignity lay in his self-forgetfulness. Faced with such a terrible trial, Jesus refused to shrink within himself, choosing rather to forget himself in order to minister to others. No amount of self-abasement could cause him to abandon his zeal for others. In other words, we don't use our troubles as an excuse for not evangelizing. Rather, we utilize them in order to speak to others. I remember a number of years ago a dear friend of mine. I want to assure you that not all my friends have died, but a good deal of them seem to have, and that's partially because the Lord has blessed me with friends older than myself. But one man in particular from South Wales who mentored me really for 20 years, was an elder of the church, was a great shepherd of God's people. And he used to minister to me more than he will ever know, or at least perhaps he has now begun to know. And as he was again suffering with cancer and coming to the end of his days, I would phone him. I was going through great trials myself at the time. But over a phone line at 3,000 miles distance, I had no idea the lengths to which this cancer was eating away at him. And he made no mention of it, and I didn't really grasp, as I unburdened my own soul to this brother, Hugh, I had no idea how far advanced his cancer was until I phoned him 1 week, and I realized, since I'd last phoned about a week previously, his health had gone downhill radically, and I could hardly understand what he was saying. And he just muttered a few words, and then the only word I could make out of what he was saying was, "Goodbye, Tim." And I realized then that over these months, as I had been unburdening myself to him, he didn't shrink within his own illness, he didn't shrink within his own trials and his troubles, but he reached out to me, and right to his dying week, he was reaching out, reaching out. And I must confess, it is with a sense of embarrassment that I think back upon those final months of his life. As I should have been ministering to him, he was ministering to me. And the point of this sermon tonight is this, that there was something immensely Christ-like of what Hugh was doing. That our Lord, as he's going to the cross, he doesn't say, "Well, I've done my public service, now I must focus upon this crucifixion." No, not a bit of it. He understood, you see, that however dim was the abyss which he had entered for the sake of we who sinned against him, he had a responsibility to reach out from his troubles to minister to these unbelieving women who pitied him. Prophetic evangelists are unimpressed by the incongruity of unbelieving pity. Jesus speaks to them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." That's one point I want to make here. Another is this: to be out of step with the world in the eyes of Jesus is less serious than to be out of step with God. Jesus was out of step with his world, the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities. Here he was on the way to crucifixion. But his abruptness is explained not as a rudeness, but as an earnest acknowledgement of the fact that the spiritual condition of these women was more parlous than the physical condition into which he was entering by beating, by flogging, and shortly by crucifixion. And so I want to say to you tonight, if you are coming to the end of your life, do not think that you can take time out of ministry. Do not think that you can take time out of Christian living because you've done your part. And you're just twiddling your thumbs waiting for heaven to come. Oh, my friends, no. The Lord Jesus shows us tonight, he shows our shut-ins as well, that it is out of the depth of our trials and our circumstances that we reach out for others, especially those who do not believe around us, and we say to those who are more healthy than we are, less troubled than we are, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." There is something more serious, there is something more troubling than a Christian on the brink of death. And that is a non-Christian in the peak of fitness and of life, living life under the gaze of God, and yet utterly unconcerned that at any time God could withdraw his mercy, at any time they could find themselves before his face. Listen, we have a lot of work to do in the months to come. And I hope that there is nobody in this congregation, nobody in this church family who thinks that they are past it. Brothers and sisters, we minister out of our circumstances. And even if we can but share the faith in this sort of rapid fire manner in which our Lord does it as he passes by these women, that is far better than keeping silent and failing to use the opportunities that even our sicknesses and our frailties give to us. And so thirdly, this evening, I want to say that prophetic evangelists are responsive to the incongruity of unbelieving pity. You can turn to verses 29 to 30. This is where Jesus' witness takes on a prophetic tone. He both foretells the future and he also foretells it. He's conscious of the awful judgment to come for those spurning the gospel. And so he uses the pity of the women as an opportunity to warn of judgment to come. And in doing so, he builds on previous warnings. You can read of these in Luke 13, 34 and Luke 19, 41 to 44. He's speaking in an immediate sense of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When General Titus came to the city, he laid siege to the city. 600,000 died of starvation during the siege. 97,000 dead were carried through one gate alone. And so Jesus, looking 40 years down the corridors of history, says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In other words, there's coming a day when you will say, "It was better that you and your children had never been born." Verse 29, there's coming a day when you will wish to die. Verse 30, why? Well, I think the Apostle Paul gives the words of explanation in Romans 2. The majority of the Jews with their hard and impenitent hearts had treasured up wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now this evening I want to say, to acknowledge the obvious, that we are not prophets. Nonetheless, our evangelism requires a prophetic tone. As unpalatable as it is to talk of the judgment of God, there is a place for it, especially when encountering the impenitent. And like Jesus, we must describe the judgment of God to come. We describe it, but we do not relish in it. But when people come to us in the weakness of our circumstances and demonstrate unbelieving pity for us, there is a sense in which we can turn to them and say, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, and keep weeping for yourselves until you come to Christ, until you find in him safety from the wrath of God which is to come." Well, a conclusion tonight is taken from verse 31. Jesus says, as he's passing these women, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus hasn't given up on these women. He leaves them with a question. It contains a metaphor of a tree. The green wood is the day of hope. The day of hope that is passing as Jesus passes these women on the way to the cross, to be replaced by the dry wood, the day of hopelessness. And it's in effect that Jesus is saying, just think, if such things are going on now, if this is happening to me now, in this day of hope, what will things be like when God reveals his judgment? He doesn't write them off. What Jesus is seeking to do is awaken them from the incongruity of their pity for Christ so that they might see that of all people to be pitied, it's not Christ. They need to pity themselves for not understanding why he was passing their way on the way to the place of the skull. And sometimes, like Jesus, we only have time in our weakness and the nearness of our end for rapid-fire evangelism. We must try to get beyond these curt statements about the gospel. But we must not underestimate the power of the short word, the short statement, when that is all the time we have for. Who knows how these women responded to the words of Jesus? Perhaps, just perhaps, they made it to the mountains as Jesus had forewarned earlier in chapter 21, there to find safety from the wrath of God coming down upon the impenitents of the people. Eternity will tell. But therein lies the excitement of evangelism. That a word in season here and a word in season there can be so taken by the Spirit of God as to lead men and women to eternal safety. May God help us to use our opportunities, even if they be brief, to find a point of contact with those who would pity us and to say, "Don't weep for me. I'm going to a better place. Weep for yourselves." May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we have wasted many an opportunity to speak forth your name and your glory. We have this great treasure, this great medicine. So often we have kept it to ourselves. No matter what trials we find ourselves in tonight and in days to come, we pray that we would be able to speak out of our trials and to use our trials as means for sharing the gospel. So bless our lives, we pray. Bless our witness. And may eternity reveal what you have been doing through us for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. Amen.